Read you just a portion of Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. Paul says this: your attitude should be the same that Jesus Christ had. He's writing to the Philippians and he's writing to us. Your attitude should be the same that Jesus Christ had. Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on a cross. And then here comes one of those words in English and Greek, which always means pay really close attention to what comes next. In the King James, it would be therefore. In the New Living, it's because of this. In other words, all that you've just heard. Because of this, God raised him up to the heights of heaven and gave him a name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now I read that particular passage out of Philippians 2, because it talks about the intimate connection between humility, the humility that Jesus lived, and his exaltation, how he was lifted up. And there is always an intimate connection between those two, between our willingness to be humble and how we are infilled by the Spirit of God. And what I want to do this morning is take us a bit towards the end of that process. Most of you, I suspect, like me, when we think about salvation, which is our accepting of the forgiveness which the Lord has paid for, and then we think about our sanctification, which is what we call being conformed to the image of Christ, most of us think about that part two, the sanctification, as basically learning how to be good, or learning how not to be quite so bad, learning how not to do so many bad things, how not to sin so much, how to be better people, kinder people, more gentle people, less selfish. It really, we look at it as a process of behavior improvement, if you would. And I don't want to dismiss this. I actually do think that's a part of it, but it's not the whole of it. It's a failure of imagination if we think that's all that sanctification is about. And that's where I want to head this morning, is to look more seriously at what that's about. Every now and then, most of us have had Jehovah's Witnesses come to our front door. And they generally leave a little tract or two. And if you read some of them or you let them share what it is that they believe, what they will tell you is that there is a future where the whole earth is redeemed and where the people of God live on a redeemed earth in harmony with each other and in harmony with nature. That's actually not a misreading of Scripture. Scripture says the earth will be redeemed. It says the earth groans for its redemption, not just the people. And so that's not a completely unscriptural idea. But the picture that they have, if you look at it, it's basically moms and dads and kids and dogs and birds and bees and butterflies frolicking on a very beautiful pastoral scene. And that is how it is that the future for those who have been saved is lived out in circumstances like that. There's more to it, much more to it. Scripture talks regularly about our being conformed to the image of Christ, about how we are made to be like Him. Sometimes this happens rapidly, almost like a flower forcing its way through the snow, unexpected, all of a sudden, there it is. Other times it happens more gradually, even in the normal course of being in community together. And I want to share just a small piece written by a woman named Molly Wolf, who is talking about what life is like in her community, which is a choir. And she says this, "The annual Epiphany Choir Party," okay, so we're a little bit late this year, "happens at Irene's house, a charming piece of Victoriana, beautifully furnished. In general, I'm not much of a party person." This sounds actually like me as I'm reading this. "In general, I'm not much of a party person. Small talk isn't my forte, and I'm considerably shyer than most people believe. I just fake it well, coming away tired and relieved to be home. But this year was different. This year I got into real conversations with my choral chums, conversations in which I learned something, or found myself saying something that mattered to me, or got to know someone at a new and deeper level. What had changed was the sense of community. It felt as though we'd moved into a new and different depth." Then she asks this interesting question. Why is community so difficult when it's so obviously desirable and matters so much? I think it's because community requires two things that go against our experience and expectations. It requires trust, which is foundational to intimacy, and it requires a sacrifice of some of our autonomy and individuality. Trust is a big one for many of us who were brought up in untrustworthy families, or in cultures that put a high premium on appearances, or who have suffered deep betrayal. Honesty can get you clobbered, and sometimes rightly, when it's that sort of honesty, the sort that inflicts more hurt than it does good. Individuality is another big one, and one in which community is at odds with contemporary culture. To be in community does require some self-sacrifice. But at the same time, we accept our differences. I may choose to set aside a bit of my own individuality and love for my choir friends, but nobody's expecting me to be other than the person I am. Community doesn't require me to sacrifice, say, my political views any more than it expects me to straighten my hair. It isn't about conformity or control. This extraordinary point here about community. It isn't about conformity or control. And then she finishes this way. I've skipped a little bit. "Tomorrow in church we'll celebrate the Transfiguration." That's today here. "One of God's infrequent skywriting events. What I felt last night at the party was a smaller transfiguration. One of the sort that arrives without fanfare, gently and incrementally. A greening of the landscape here in the midst of winter. But that's how transformations usually come, in my experience. You don't notice them happening until they're quietly there." And I want to just stop at that point and talk about those kinds of transformations which have happened here in this community. As we have loved each other, as we have been self-disclosing and authentic with each other, as we have been self-disclosing and authentic before God, and as we have invited His presence among us. Some of those transformations have happened so slowly that those of us in whom they have happened don't even notice. And in fact, if I said, "How are you?" sometimes I think many of us would say, "Well, just sort of going on to go on, not much really happening." But you ask the person next, "How's Joan today, or John, or Jacob, or Mary?" And they say, "Boy, what a difference between who he was or who she was 5 years ago and today. The greening has taken place, and we've barely noticed it because we now are so comfortable with the different person that we have become." And I think sometimes we even forget to give God glory for that change wrought over time like that. We look forward to the skywriting events when the roses push their way through the snow, when people are changed instantly and profoundly by a moment of prayer. And we seem to skip over and miss the times when the snow in our lives melts away and the green becomes more and more present. We forget them, and I think we forget to thank God for them. But my point, pressing on, is that even there we may suffer a failure of imagination. Look at the scripture today of Jesus. The disciples imagined that the person they were with, even though Peter confessed, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," even though Peter could say that, even though the disciples had seen miracle after miracle, to them it was this guy, this very human guy that they were with, that somehow God was strangely present with and anointed and empowered, but it was still just this guy. And now, on the mountain, suddenly they began to get a glimpse of who this is, of who this truly is, of what he really looks like. And he shines as brightly as the sun. And they realize that there is so much more to this person, Jesus, this one who they experienced in his humanness, who they had grown with in their humanness. They realize that there is so much more there, which they had not known, which they had perhaps not even imagined. There had been on their part failure of imagination, something so profound and so divine. They couldn't conceive it, couldn't imagine it. And yet, what does Scripture tell us is our end as believers? It's not just mom and dad and the kids and the butterflies running around in a pastoral scene. We are to be conformed to His image. We are to be made like Him. We are to reflect His glory. I think it's probably rare for us to let our imaginations go there. But I've got to tell you that not only does Scripture say that, but all of the great saints of the church have spoken to it too. And I want to share some of those to help lift our imagination to what it is that God truly intends for us. And I'm not taking a page out of the Book of Mormon to do this. You only have to go to the Bible for it. The Mormons have taken this and gone somewhere odd beyond here with it. I want to share with you what writers, Christian Orthodox writers, have said through the centuries about this to help inspire our own thinking and our own imagining as we read what it is that God has promised us in Scripture. Irenaeus, Some of you know a great doctor of the church wrote against heresies. One of the great correctors of heresy in the church said this. Do we cast blame on Him, on God, because we were not made gods from the beginning, but were at first created merely as men, and then later as gods? Although God has adopted this course out of His pure benevolence, that no one may charge Him with discrimination or stinginess, He declares, quote, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. And then Irenaeus goes on, for it was necessary at first that nature be exhibited, then after that what was mortal would be conquered and swallowed up in immortality. Clement of Alexandria said this, yea, I say, the Word of God became a man, so that you might learn from a man how to become a god. Athanasius said this, God became man so that men might become gods. Athanasius also said, the Word was made flesh in order that we might be enabled to be made gods. Just as the Lord, putting on the body, became a man, so also we men are both deified through His flesh and henceforth inherit everlasting life. This is worrisome, isn't it? Anybody worrying? Anybody squirming? I hope. St. Augustine. How much more orthodox can I get? St. Augustine. But He Himself that justifies also deifies. For by justifying, He makes us sons of God. And then quoting from John 1:12, for He has given them the power to become sons of God. And then Augustine again, if then we have been made sons of God, we have also been made gods. Simeon, the new theologian from the 10th century, said this, He who is God by nature converses with those whom He has made gods by grace, as a friend converses with his friends, face to face. Should the Protestants among us be beginning to squirm, I'm a Protestant. Martin Luther, commenting on Galatians 3:9. The one who has faith is a completely divine man, a son of God, the inheritor of the universe. He is the victor over the world, sin, death, and the devil. Charles Wesley, a good Anglican, evangelical from the 18th century, one of my favorite people, wrote a Methodist hymn, which some of you probably have sung at Christmas. It's called Let Heaven and Earth Combine. Here's the second to last verse of that hymn, Charles Wesley. He deigns in flesh to appear, widest extremes to join, to bring our vileness near and make us all divine. And we the life of God shall know, for God is manifest below. And finally this from C.S. Lewis. And I hope what I'm doing is stirring you up to go back and read the scriptures about this. Because the end for us is far beyond anything that we have imagined. If we're reflecting the glory of God, I promise you, there will be nothing dull about it. Nothing dull about it. And we reflect the glory of God because we have been made complete, perfect, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Not because we're good boys and girls. It's because of what Jesus did. Preach it, George. Thank you. C.S. Lewis. I'm going to let C.S. Lewis preach this. He says this. I just love his language. The command, "Be ye perfect," is not idealistic gas. Isn't that great? The command, "Be ye perfect," is not idealistic gas. Nor is it a command to do the impossible. He is going to make us into creatures that can obey that command. He said in the Bible that we were gods, and He is going to make good on His words if we let Him. For we can prevent Him if we choose. He will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into a god or goddess, dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though, of course, on a smaller scale, His own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long and in parts very painful. But that is what we are in for. Nothing less. He meant what He said. Amen.